Well, good morning and welcome to Christian Life Academy. We are in the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 19, which is of the law of God. And we're whittling down here to the end. We should finish the chapter today. We have been working through paragraph 6, and we're going to actually finish 6 now, and or really quickly here, then we'll go on to paragraph 7, which is a fairly short paragraph. And if you recall, paragraph 6, if I back up here on the slides a little bit, this was the end of paragraph 6. If you recall, paragraph 6 was like two slides worth of a text. It's a long paragraph. But basically, the paragraph is dealing with how does the law apply to Christians? In what ways does the law of God relate to believers? And of course, we've already moved past the arguments that it made against antinomianism. In other words, against the idea that the law doesn't apply to believers. This paragraph does mention some things that relate to antinomianism, but it is primarily to say, look, here's all the ways that the law applies to believers. And so this last section of it, which was the specific enumeration of these functions, or the specific list of these functions, here was the points that we had. Now, the reason I'm going back to see them here on the slide and just touch on them and just read them at least as we go through is because where we ended was we were going to go to all the scripture references. That was the next thing. So we don't want to start with the scripture references. At least I want to make sure you remind you. So it was that the law makes clear what obedience to God looks like. The clarity helps the believer resist sin. So what does it do? It makes it really clear. This is what obedience to God looks like. That's what the law does. So you know this is how I should behave. The threats of Scripture show what those sins deserve, even though eternal punishment has already been paid by Christ's sacrifice for the believer. However, they also can show what penalties and promises can result in the believer's or the unbeliever's temporal life, right? So if you obey the law of God, there are some promises that result from that obedience. And there is punishments that result from those obedience. Now, will all those promises and punishments happen in our temporal, in our physical life? No. They will be played out in eternity. However, some of them do have promises. So, honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long. And so the promise is not something that you would have in heaven, right? That would be a promise for earth. That would be a promise for earth. And by the way, people often say, well, wait, this person, they really honored their father and mother all the time and they died young. So that just proves that doesn't work out right. No, it doesn't. First of all, understand that God's timing could be that that person actually did live a longer life than they would have otherwise due to their obedience. Second, the Old Testament punishment for you disobeying your parents and dishonoring your parents was being stoned to death. Stoned to death. The children. So, if you honor your father and mother, you will live longer. The threats and promises of Scripture for believers provide no evidence that we are under the law and not under grace. So even though it does list these threats and promises, it does not still mean that we're under the law and not under grace. The law is given to serve us and bring us closer to God, and it cannot condemn us like it should under a covenant of works. So in other words, for believers, the law does not say, look, if you don't do these things, you're not going to heaven. Of course not. We don't believe that. We don't believe that at all. We believe by grace are you saved through faith, and not of works, lest any should boast. The last sentence of this paragraph is taking a misrepresentation of the law that existed in 689 just as it does today, that there is a distinction, almost a choice, between the law and grace. The confession states clearly that there is not evidence of its being of his being under the law and not under grace. So let's step back here for a second and see what the last line is. And it says, because the law encourages to the one, I'm sorry, let's back up so you can see it again, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to do the one and deters from doing the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. In other words, because the law encourages you to obedience and deters you from sinning, that still does not mean your salvation is a result of obedience to the law. Make sense? The most common statement of the antinomian, whether they know they are or not, is that using we are not under the law but under grace to mean that the law does not apply to believers. Okay, so making the statement, we're under law, we're under grace, not under the law. Making that statement, if it could be mean different things. Are you with me on this? So if you think about it from this perspective, as far as our salvation goes, this is true. We are not under the law, but we're under grace, aren't we? We're not under the law. We're under grace. But when you take that to, and you mean, well, what I mean is that we are not under any requirements to follow the law. There's no reason for us to do it. That's something different. Do you see what I'm saying? So if someone says, well, we're under grace, we're not under the law. A good question to follow up would immediately would be, what do you mean by that? And let them tell you what they mean. The scriptural evidence reflected in this whole chapter is overwhelming. It's just untrue. It does not mean that the laws mean nothing to us as believers. The believer is not under the law because we have died to sin, which gives power to the law, and does not seek justification through the law. The believer is not under the dominion of sin and the law, but this does not mean that believers no longer have to obey God and live according to his rules. Are you with me? Oh, yeah, I know you're all with me. All right, so let's look at some scripture passages. If you would, let's turn to the first two together. Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Then we'll flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll read verses 8 through 13. And then you can see we've got some supplemental passages that we'll turn to there. If you want to turn with me, you can. I'll read them out. I'll read all the passages here. So the first one is Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, pause for a second. Who's he writing to? The church at Rome. These are the Roman believers. He's not talking about unbelievers here. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members or instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, this is the passage that's frequently quoted. But notice what he says in verses 12 and 13. What is the gist of what he's saying? Don't sin. What is sin? Disobedience to the law. He's saying, obey the law. Don't let your body do the things it wants to do to sin. But nevertheless, in verse 14, he's saying, look, sin doesn't have dominion over you. Why? Because you're under grace. You're not under the law. You're not under the law. You're under grace. Is he contradicting himself directly? No, he's not. He's saying, don't sin. And then in verse 14, you know what he's saying? Sin doesn't have power over you. It is not controlling you anymore because you're under grace. But this is the one that's often misquoted. Just ask somebody, say, well, what is Paul, if you believe that means that he's saying that you're not under the law but under grace, and that doesn't apply to you, what do you think Paul means in verses 12 and 13? This is what's going to happen. They're going to give you this blank, like, deer in the headlight look, like, I'm not even sure what book that's in. Right? So, because they quote it, but they don't know. So, then you say, well, look, Paul says this really clearly. He says, don't sin. Don't let your body sin. Don't give in to temptation. Control yourself. What is sin? It's a nice conversation to have. That's all I'm saying. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verses 8 through 13. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are therefore called that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Now, you understand what he's saying there for a second in verse 10. What he's saying is, if you want to enjoy your life, hold your tongue. Refrain from evil. It's like saying, look, you want to live a good life? Be good. Let's read on. 11. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? So again, Peter is writing to believers, and what does he say? Don't sin. Look, this is, you know, this is fish in a barrel here. We are picking verses out and reading them. They're all going to say similar things, which is, to the believers, don't sin. If the law doesn't apply, none of this is needed. Why? You can do whatever you want to. Are you with me on this? If he's writing to unbelievers, different. But we're talking about believers. He's writing to believers who are already under grace. And he's telling them, don't violate the law. Don't violate the law. Matthew 3:7. I'm reading the supplementals now. Says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now this is interesting, isn't it? Oh, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who is he talking to here? What was that? He's talking to unbelievers. And what does he say to them? Generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Believers are responsible. This is, by the way, this is whole paragraph six here. Believers are responsible for following the law. Unbelievers are responsible for following the law. The difference is unbelievers can't. Why? Their sinful flesh controls them. They are dominated by it. It has dominion over them. So it's impossible for them. Let's go on. Luke 13, verses 2 through 5. And Jesus answered, said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, this is Christ's words, and what is he saying? He's saying, look, everyone is going to die. God is in control. There is not this, just the fact that a tower fell on some men and killed them is not a reflection that somehow they were more guilty than anyone else. Anyone that violates the sin will be punished. Anyone that violates the law that sins will be punished. Right? And you say, well, this is tangentially related. Yes, that's absolutely true. Let's continue on. Acts 2, verses 38 to 40. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. By the way, that is a passage for election. It's a passage for election. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So again, here's Peter, and what is he saying? He's calling sinners to repentance, and he's saying in here, there's a promise is unto you and to your children and to those that are far off. It's the promises of Scripture. It's the promises for fulfilling what God commands, and if you do this, there will be some recompense, there will be some reward for this. No matter which way, it's a sin or it's a promise, you're going to get some recompense. There will be something that happens as a result. Just like Christ said, you're all going to die. Doesn't matter what happens. At some point, you're going to die. Were those guys more guilty so the tower fell on them and they died? No. It's going to happen to you too. It's going to happen to everyone. There is recompense for your sin. And frankly, what is death? It is recompense for Adam's sin in us. We die in the flesh. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So again, what is he saying here in this passage in Hebrews? He's saying that Moses was more concerned with following God's law and being obedient to God and being faithful to God than he was about what would happen on earth. He was more concerned about that reaction than he was to what Pharaoh would do to him. And that's the verse 26 where it says recompense. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, we just read. So we don't need to read it again. Yes, sir.
Tangentially related question. Hebrews 11:26, esteeming the approach of Christ, is that also, that would also be a proof for the fact that salvation has always been the same method?
I would say yes. I mean, it's like you said, it is tangentially related, but yes, it is. Yes, it is. Now, obviously, okay, so did Moses know that it was Jesus?
Right.
No, but he would know that it's Christ, the Messiah. He would know that. So, yes. Yeah, we have like a plethora of more direct passages that would show that, but you're right. It's another... Right. Yeah, which we don't see too many times. Yes, Paul.
Quick summary. Because we're under grace, we have both the desire and the ability to obey the law. If we're not under grace, we have neither the desire nor the ability to keep the law.
Right. That's right. Well, let's continue because I'm actually not done with this chapter because I have some more bullet points. Some say if you do something because the law promises blessing and reward, then that is legal obedience. Now, have you ever heard that? You ever heard that? The Bible consistently uses both threat and reward to get man to obey God's law. See Proverbs. Now, so let me just pause here. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because this is actually a response to this, to the idea that Christians should follow the law. And here's what the argument is. It's like, look, Paul just said this. So a believer has the desire to obey God, and they have the ability to obey God. The unbeliever doesn't have either one. That's what Paul just said. The argument is that if you follow the law because you know you should follow the law, and you're afraid of the punishments or you want the rewards, that technically is just legal obedience. It's not out of love. That's the argument. It's not out of love. Now, here's the issue. The thought that we ought to obey out of gratitude, not because the law says it, is also a representation of what the scripture says. Here are the problems with that thought. So I'm going to go through these now. But you understand what I'm saying? In other words, what they say is, look, you should follow the law out of gratitude and love, not because the law says that you should do it. Now, you might think, well, that seems almost insignificant as far as a distinction goes. Are you with me on this? Because in both cases, you're following the law. No. Okay, so here'd be the argument. If you're following the law to follow the law, now you are bound by the law. You're under a covenant of the law, the covenant of works, not under grace. Do you see the argument? So in other words, the antinomian who says you don't have to follow the law, they are the ones who will say, look, if you obey the law because it promises blessings and reward, you're just obeying the law. That's not going to do anything for you. Are you with me on this? Now, what they're suggesting, basically, is that obedience to the law is something that you do because you're so thankful. And look, here's how that breaks down. Now, I made the statement here in a really nice way, in the same way that they would make the statement. But here's how this goes, and this is how it gets twisted. what happens when you're not feeling so much gratitude? You're not feeling so thankful. You're down. Bad things are happening. Well, you don't have to follow the law then, because the only way you should follow the law is out of gratitude. And if you can't feel gratitude, then don't follow the law. Once you feel gratitude, then follow the law. You see how that works? And again, what are they saying? You don't have to follow the law. That's what they're saying. Because the only way you should follow the law is, look, if you're doing it out of gratitude. You shouldn't follow the law just because the law says so. That's what they say. Why? Because you're not supposed to be held to the law. You're under grace, not under the law. What are you supposed to say? What did Peter mean in verses 12 and 13 when he said, don't sin? And then he said that. What did that mean? All right. Why is there a problem with this? First of all, it's unscriptural. That should settle it. We don't need the rest of the points. It's unscriptural. Let's look at those verses. James 2, verses 11, 10 and 11, and then Matthew 5. So those are a little bit longer. If you are feeling extra Bible drill ready, then turn to James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Now, that should be familiar to you because we just read it last week. And why we were reading it is because, again, James is writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers, and he's saying to them, no matter what you do that's a sin, it's a sin. And you're guilty of violating the law. Let's move on. Matthew 5, 17 through 19. This is Christ speaking. Classic passage on the law. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. All right, now I got multiple points to make from that passage, and some are self-serving, some aren't. So first, let me just do a non-self-serving one, and that is that So here's an argument about this passage. Christ is really clear on this, isn't he? He said he's not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, here is the argument made by the antinomian. They will say that fulfill, in this case, means abrogate. Abrogate. That a correct translation of that would mean abrogate. What does abrogate mean? It means to make it of no effect. To make of no effect. So what they're arguing is that Christ is saying he came to make the law of no effect. Now, let me read that passage to you with those words in place. Verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy the law, but to make it to no effect. Does that make any sense? Wouldn't that be the same exact thing as destroying the law? It makes no sense. But this is the argument that's often used. That fulfill means is that he's going to make it to no effect. It won't apply anymore. Doesn't make any sense in the passage at all. By the way, that's also eisegeting. That's taking one passage and saying that's what that means, and all the rest of the New Testament passages that we've read and that we're going to read, those don't mean anything else. Just this one passage is what we should look at. That's a problem. All right. Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. Has that happened? Is earth and heaven gone? Are they past? Do the scriptures prophesy that they will pass? Yes. What does he say? One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. So till heaven and earth shall pass, no punctuation will be taken away from the law. Now, what is yet? Till all be fulfilled. So could that possibly mean to be made of no effect? Let's read that again. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till the law be made of no effect. That doesn't make any sense. It's contradictory in the verse. Doesn't make any sense. Verse 19. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so here's the promise and reward. Do you see this? We're talking about these things, and you're thinking, okay, well, besides honor thy father and thy mother, what's another promise? Right here. Here is a promise. What does it say? It says, whoever breaks one of these commandments, and then he teaches others to do the same. Look, does he get kicked out of being a believer? No, he still is in heaven. He still goes to heaven. But he will be considered the least in heaven. By the way, this is a passage. You hear this all the time. This is false. You'll hear all the time, everyone's equal in heaven. There's no rank. There's no reward. No matter what happens, you get saved, you live a horrible life, you get saved, you share the gospel with a million people, you're going to be the same in heaven. Just a lie. Just a lie. The scriptures are replete with passages about how people will be recognized in heaven above others. Think about the crowns. You will all receive a crown of life. Why? Because you're a believer. Everyone gets a crown of life. But there are other crowns that are given in heaven. That means that everyone won't have the same thing. Do you see what I'm saying? This is the same here. What's it said? Someone who teaches men to violate the law will be considered the least in heaven. But he that teaches them, that does and teaches the law, will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, if you're a teacher of believers, threat, reward. You break commandments and you tell other people to do so, you're going to be considered least. You follow the commandments and you tell others to do so, you're going to be considered great in heaven. You see this? That's a promise and reward. Now, does this say anything about temporal promises or threats? No. This particular passage doesn't. When he's talking about following the law and then what you teach others, it doesn't mention anything on earth. It just references heaven. Do you see this? Are there other promises that do? Yes, of course. That's the honor of thy father and thy mother, right? Days might be long. Does that change how long you're going to live in eternity? No, right? That one's got a threat and a promise for your temporal body. So they're different. They're different. This is not the only two. There's many, many more. All right, Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Again, just another passage. Very hard to argue with that simple passage. Do we make the law void through faith? Do we void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So because we get saved, do we make the law void? To no effect. No. We establish the law. Because why? As a believer, now you're empowered to follow the law. That's why. 1 Corinthians 9:21, to them that are without the law, without law, not being without law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Now that's a confusing passage, isn't it? It's because of the tense of the withouts. He's talking about those that are outside the law versus those that don't have the law. There is a difference there. And that's what he's talking about in that particular passage. Honestly, I don't want to really break that down because I want to cover the other points. So let's just continue because I'm going to kind of hit that point here. It is suggesting, this concept is suggesting that we should obey out of gratitude instead of because God says so. It's a subtle way to infer believers don't have to obey. It's only if they're feeling gratitude. So I mentioned that, right? To say that we should obey the law under gratitude instead of because God says so is saying you don't have to obey if you don't feel thankful. Now, let me ask you a question. Has anybody else here besides me ever had a point where you weren't feeling real thankful? Well, according to the antinomian, that's when you don't have to obey the law. Because to the antinomian, it's all about your choice. It's all about your choice. You choose to obey the law or not to obey the law. Most of them, by the way, would also, they don't, antinomians, look, I don't know that I've ever met a Calvinist who is an antinomian. Are you with me on this? Like, I don't know if I've ever met anybody who said, look, God chooses, he has a plan, he elects you before the foundations of the earth, he compels you by changing your heart of stone into the heart of flesh, you feel convicted, you believe in him, you ask for repentance, and this is the process, but yet I don't think that you need to follow the law. I don't know that I've ever met anybody like that. Usually antinomians are people who don't believe that. They basically are Arians. What is it? They're followers of Arius. They believe that man has the choice alone. It's a gift, and you just have to accept it. It's up to you. It's your decision. God goes 95% of the way. You go 5% of the way. The important 5%. What does that do? It gives you the glory for making the decision, not God. And that's what the Bible says. It's God's gift because he gets the glory. It's not of works, lest you boast. Yeah, oh yeah, I got saved. Absolutely. That's boasting. You taking that 5% makes you boasting. Now, is it possible that someone that believes that is saved? Of course. Of course. Yes, absolutely. Very possible. Confused, maybe, but still saved. Doesn't mean they're not. But that concept that it's your choice, not God's choice, is the same as this. You choose whether to obey the law because man's freedom. You have the power to do this. You choose whether or not to be saved. It's not up to God because man's choice, man's freedom. Do you see it? It works hand in hand. That's why, by the way, that a lot of people that believe that you make the choice, not God makes the choice on whether or not you're saved or not, also believe you can lose your salvation. Now see, there is a problem. If you believe that God goes 95%, you go 5%, the decision is up to you. It's not due to election. It's not due to that he chose you before the foundations of the earth. It's not because he already set you aside and called him as his people. It's not because of all those things that we talk about when we talk about election. It's none of that. It's because you chose. Because the 95% God's given to everyone, and everyone else just has to choose the 5%. That's what they believe. Now, here's the problem with that. If you're going to hold that position in Scripture and you're going to twist the Scriptures that actually show complete, total election before the foundation of the earth, that it's up to God, it's not up to you, because if man does it, it'll be boasting, that no man deserves the choice, everyone deserves to go to hell. If you don't believe that and you twist those Scriptures to mean that no man has the choice, it's up to man, it's not up to God, then you have a problem, because those same passages that say it's up to God, it's up to man are the ones who say you're eternally saved. As soon as you make those passages mean that man has a choice and it's totally up to man, you have just lost your assurance of salvation. You don't have it anymore. You don't have any proof text. You have no way to say now, once saved, always saved. Now, you could say it. I grew up in churches that said it. 95%, 5%. Anybody else grow up in a church like that? It's up to man to make the choice? But you know what those churches said? Oh, once you're saved, you're always saved. The problem is, I never got any teaching on that. Where's the teaching that says that? Well, they'll go to one verse. Whom the Father has given me, no man can pluck him out of my hand. Recognize that passage? Read the whole passage. Read the whole passage. And what does it say? He's chosen for me a people. Guess what that means? Man didn't choose it. God chose it. This works hand in hand with that same belief. When you put the choice into man's hands, now what you're saying is, just like man can choose whether or not he's saved, man can choose whether or not he obeys the law. Because reality is, this is what they would say, reality is the only reason we need to follow the law is because we're thankful for being saved. Which means It's okay not to follow the law. Why? Because you're not required to follow the law. The only reason that these passages would say something about following the law is because you should do it out of gratitude, not out of legal obedience. This conveys a lessened sense of majesty of God and the seriousness and necessity of law-keeping. Someone who says you need to follow it under gratitude, not under legal obedience, is lowering God, saying, here's what they're saying is, look, you don't have to do what God says. You know, the funny thing is that when you, I've had the frustrating experience of talking to antinomians about the law and about obedience. And they use circular reasoning. I mean, you know, they can't, there's not really a good logical progression, which if you ever talk to somebody who uses circular reasoning to actually come, like, you know, what they say is based on what they say, basically, and what they say is based on what they say, that's circular reasoning, that's a logical fallacy. Nothing is true just because you say it's true, which is what circular reasoning ends up being, right? So let's say, here will be a good example of circular reasoning. Stu says, McDonald's is better than Burger King. Let's just pretend. Stu says McDonald's is better than Burger King. Doug says, well, Stu says McDonald's is better than Burger King, so it must be true. And Stu says, the reason that I say it's true is because Doug has confirmed that McDonald's is better than Burger King. You see the circular reasoning? It's a very simple example. But that's circular reasoning because they're saying that, look, it's based on this. There's no actual proof outside of the argument. When you talk to an antinomian, this is frequently where they go. They don't have a very good argument. Now, are all antinomians in that camp? No. So there are biblical scholars who are antinomians. Absolutely. And usually what they do is they have to take scriptures out of context and ignore others. Now, this is the telltale sign for you. If you're reading somebody who you think is really good at what they're talking about, they're using the scriptures, they're quoting all these passages, you've heard all these things before, that all rings a bell with you, and then they go, based on what they said, McDonald's is better than Burger King, they go down the path, and then they make some other statement, and they explain another statement. Oh, this is something you never heard before. Huh? What's this? And if you notice at that time that suddenly they're not using a lot of scripture passages, there's your red flag. There's your red flag. They're making a bunch of true statements and then extrapolating from that to make some conjecture and call it true. Now, this happens all the time. I mean, I can tell you that there's a, I won't say his name, he's also on sermon audio, but there's a speaker that I listen to all the time. Love to hear him speak. Great messages. He believes in infant baptism. He's Presbyterian. Now, I've listened to his messages about the covenant and about infant baptism, right? And they're good messages, right to the point where he starts talking about the covenant applying to the New Testament believers. Because that's when all the scripture references drop out. That's a guy of respect. But when he gets to that point, he's got an issue. Because there are no scriptures that say that we're supposed to be baptizing children into the covenant for New Testament believers. How do you become part of the covenant? You become a believer. Now, that's all wishy-washy area, too, because they're baptized into the covenant. Does that mean they're believers? Well, no. Okay. So what covenant are they baptized into? Well, the promise. Okay. The promise of what? Of the potential of salvation. Wait a minute. Are you saying that somebody who's baptized into the covenant as a child has a greater chance of salvation than someone who isn't? Or are you saying that someone who isn't baptized as a child into the covenant can't get saved? Well, no. Give me more. This was supposed to be on baptism. But anyway, the point is here, the scripture references matter. And when you talk to an antinomian who starts to give you their, they use scriptures to say these things that are true, and then all of a sudden they start making statements where there's no scriptures anymore, red flag. Just ask the question, what scripture you base that on? I don't know. Look it up and send me an email. Call me. Let's talk about this again. Let's get back together. And they're like, oh, good, because I need to go arm up on this deal. And you're thinking, oh, good, because I need to go arm up on this deal. So that's okay. Get back together. All right, why is it also bad? It makes exhortation to obey difficult, because those that hold to this say you're bringing them back to slavery or bondage under the law. They'll call it legalistic. So look, if somebody says the only reason you need to obey the law is out of gratitude and not because it's God's law, okay, now the command for the believers to exhort one another, for the elders to exhort the body, is to no effect. Why? Because they're going to say, look, I don't have to obey the law unless I'm thankful. Who are you to tell me to stop sinning? Okay, so let's go right away strong. Right? Let's go right away strong for an example. You don't have to pussyfoot around with this. Let's just go right to the strong one. Somebody is committing adultery in the church. Okay? I'm not saying that it's happening. I'm saying let's pretend. Somebody is committing adultery in the church. But they believe that the only reason for them to obey the law is if they're thankful, that they're at liberty to do whatever they want to because they're antinomian. The law doesn't apply to believers. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. No matter what I do, it's okay. I'm still going to heaven. True, by the way. Still going to heaven. Not true that you can do whatever you want to do. We just read passages that said it. So now what happens? Another brother in the church finds out. Why does it have to be a brother? Could be a sister. Somebody else in the church finds out. That person's committing adultery. They go to him and say, look, this is what it looks like to me. Tell me this isn't so. Yeah, it's true. You've got to stop that sin. Don't try to bring me under the bondage of the law. You're being legalistic. That's the response. You can't tell me I got to follow the law. I just need to follow the law if I feel thankful. I can choose whether I want to follow the law or not. Do you see this? I'm under grace. I'm not under the law. You're trying to bring me under the bondage of the law. Now, that would, by the way, mean that all the commands to exhort people are wrong. I mean, you could do it, but they could just say, go pick on somebody else. You see a problem there? It's a problem. By the way, let me ask you a question. Do you know any believers who either are or have been in serious sin and not repentant? Everybody could shake their head yes, because of course you do. Of course you have. Does this happen? It does. And what's supposed to happen? They're supposed to be confronted. Think about this. How does church discipline work if you're not required to be under the law? How can Christ's commands in Matthew 18 that tells what to do if someone in the body is sinning, how can we follow those if that would be legalistic and bringing them under the bondage or slavery of the law? You see the conflict there? Christ did not question the authority of the law, but instead put it on a new foundation. I don't know why that semicolon's there. Put it on a new foundation. That foundation does not eliminate the obligation to obey the Creator, but adds obligation to gratefully obey our Redeemer. So think about that. Christ did not question the authority of the law. You'd never see it. But instead put it on a new foundation. That foundation does not eliminate the obligation to obey the Creator. He did not get rid of the idea that you should obey the Creator because he's the Creator and you're the creation. But he added the obligation to obey our Redeemer. So think about that for a second. Christ comes and he gives us a whole bunch of commands, doesn't he? Then the apostles in their writings, a whole bunch of stuff say, look, this is how you should do this. This is how you should do that. Most of it, earlier in the scriptures. They just reemphasize it. Others, clarifications. Now, we know ultimately they're all going to go back to two laws, right? Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. They're going to go back to that. But he added. He added. Was church discipline, as Matthew 18, I just mentioned it, use an example. Matthew 18, Christ explains, here's how you deal with a brother who has offended you. Okay? Was that in the Old Testament? No. Nope. It wasn't. That's new. That's an add-on. Paragraph 7. I don't know, but we're going to try. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. Yeah, we're going to get this done. It's no problem. Only 2 points. This is a reminder, after the long explanations of the previous paragraphs, that there is not contradiction between the grace of the gospel and the uses of the law as they have been explained. It's just a reminder that there is not a contradiction. Scripture explains that the law is in complete compatibility with the promises of God. It is impossible for the gospel to conflict with the law. The very purpose of the gospel is to deliver men from lawlessness and cause them to obey the law of God. Now, that's probably the summary of the entire chapter right there. It is impossible for the gospel to conflict with the law. The very purpose of the gospel, to deliver men from lawlessness and cause them to obey the law of God. It's not just to make you not guilty. It's not just to free you up from getting punishment. It's not a pass from hell. It is those things, but it's not just those things. God didn't redeem a people just so they wouldn't have to be punished. Like, well, I'm going to just pick some and not punish them, and the rest I'm going to punish. No. Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So if there could have been a law that said, look, you do this thing, and now you're out from underneath the law, that would have been righteous. It would have been okay. Why? Because the law isn't bad. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. Jeremiah 31:33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is Jeremiah writing this. Is he talking about the nation of Israel prior to them actually becoming the people of God? No, he's not. He's way after that. He's talking about the church. He's talking about the church. He says, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. That's us. The last part of the paragraph. The Holy Spirit enables us, still residing in our sinful flesh, to obey the law, but freely and cheerfully. So this is what Paul mentioned. The Holy Spirit enables us, still residing in our sinful flesh. While we're in our flesh, the Holy Spirit enables us to obey the law both freely and cheerfully. Man, in his unbelief, is a slave to his sin and unable to keep from sinning. That's all we're saying in this paragraph. It's pretty simple. Ezekiel 36:27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Who did God put his spirit in? This is a prophecy for the church. Ezekiel is making a prophecy for the church. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Then Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's a great passage. What is he saying? He's saying that we were sinners. We were sinning because we were in flesh. Christ came, made in flesh, showed us how you could live without sinning, and then, because of what he did, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, which is sin, but after the Spirit. What is he saying? We should be walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. You say, well, okay, yeah, but what's that got to do with the law? How do you know what's after the Spirit and not after the flesh? Is it what you say it is, or is it what God says it is? It's pretty simple. Thus concludes chapter 19. Let's close in a word of prayer.